So when a person at Bullet Lick begins to have questions about how to be saved and whether or not he or she is saved, often there are friends or family that that will be the first persons that you talk to. If you don't have someone like that, then you would just go right straight to the second step, which would be that you would come and talk to me and Jim Bob and Dean, who are the three elders here at Bullet Lick. And in that conversation, we are not going to try to establish that you are a theologian. So don't be worried about that. In fact, in prospect of interviewing people, you can get a series of questions, just five or six questions, that you're likely to be asked. Tell me about your spiritual condition. Tell me about your spiritual pilgrimage. What's been going on? And you know, it's no big secret. We're not trying to sneak up on you and find out how that you're wrong about something. We're trying to establish where you are with the Lord. And there are times when we have a conversation with someone that we will say, why don't you read the Gospel of John and think about things a little further? Why don't you, maybe I even will give a book or something to read. Because at that point, we might just say, quite frankly, I'm not quite sure that you understand the Gospel. And I would like for you to be a little more sure about things before we proceed. Proceeding would entail being baptized and becoming a member of the church. And so there are, I can think of instances, some of them fairly recent, when we said to the persons we're interviewing, not quite sure that you understand the Gospel, don't want to just pronounce that you are saved. When we're not confident that you are, don't want to contribute to a self-deception that might be going on. And so here's what we recommend. But then there are other times when we are convinced that someone has been converted. There are times that we're wrong about that. You know, there are times when we think that someone has been converted and they come to church for a while and then they lose interest, and we contact them, we invite them to come back, we beg them to come back, they don't come back. And so there are steps in place to where people that are giving evidence that they are not truly converted will no longer remain as members of the church, because the Bible teaches that members of the church ought to be composed of converted persons. And so sometimes we're wrong about that. But when we believe that someone has explained how they are saved and gives the glory to God, says that it's through Jesus Christ, I've repented of my sin, I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then we don't put them through some kind of big test to try and we'll prove it. You know, then we're very eager to say we believe that the Lord has converted you, and are you willing to follow the Lord in baptism? And along with being baptized, we believe that you need to be under the care of a shepherd or a body of shepherds like we have here, that there will be a church family that will look after you and help you. Not that we're always going to be poking our nose in your business. Don't think of it that way. But that we are sinners who have been helped by others, and we know that sinners need help. We all stand continually in need of help, and there are none of us who don't answer to anybody. Not I, not Jim Bob, not Dean. They're welcome. We're welcome to point out faults in one another or things that need to be improved. And so we think that it is an essential part of becoming a Christian that you become a vital part of a local assembly. And if we're going to baptize you, then it should be this church. And if you're going to go to church somewhere else, then that should be the church that baptizes you. And all of this really has a bearing on what I'm getting ready to preach, but it also gives me an opportunity to let you know how things are done here. So we don't sing a song at the end and ask people to come to the front for a couple of reasons, but one very important reason is that we think that your spiritual concerns are more important and usually entail more time than can be done between the second and third stanzas of Just As I Am. And so we want to deal with you lovingly and patiently. And there are other churches that utilize the invitation system, and some of them, I think, do it with integrity, and that's fine. But that's not the way we do it here at Bullet Lick. So I mention that because it does have bearing on the message that I'm going to preach today, but also so that if you're interested in becoming a member at Bullet Lick or being baptized, that you know what the procedure is here at Bullet Lick. And praise God, the Lord is saving people. The Lord is bringing new people to us. A couple of weeks ago, we interviewed Kimberly, who's over here behind Dean and Vicky. And then this past Wednesday night, we interviewed Luke Conley. And I think the Lord has saved Luke. And then last Sunday, we interviewed Hannah Outland, and we think the Lord has saved Hannah. And so we're going to have a baptismal service pretty soon. And so if you have been waiting, then you might think about talking to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, you can talk to Dean or Jim Bob or me, but Elizabeth is kind of like our church administrator and sets up interviews. We have an interview today with Skylar and Sam to talk to them about their salvation, to talk about church membership. And so we are eager to help you with your spiritual questions and your spiritual needs. You might be at the point where you're saying, you know, I'm not ready to commit to church membership, I'm not ready to commit to being baptized, but I do have questions about how to be saved. Make an appointment and let's talk about it. So I hope you would feel comfortable doing that, and thought that it would be helpful for me to go over that at the beginning of the service today, at least at the beginning of the preaching. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And my text today will be that last paragraph that begins with verse 35 and then goes through verse 38. We won't get into chapter 10 at all today. If you have a certain area of expertise, then it is likely that you see things that a non-expert does not see. So if you're, you know, Jim Bob builds decks and things like that. So if there is a badly built deck, I might not notice it, but Jim Bob can immediately spot, here are the flaws. And it goes the other way too. He can immediately spot good work in a way that I might not notice. This was well done. I don't pay that much attention to the color of the paint in our house or whether or not the cabinets are attached to the wall, but my son-in-law does. And so when he was in town a few days ago, he said, the color of this room really brightens things up. It was a good choice to go from that yellow to this. And wow, I'm glad Carol's not in here to hear that. Because I think she wants to paint far too often. She must be keeping the nursery this morning. But there are, oh, there she is. Oops. That paint looks really good. And Dave was sitting there and he says, hey, did you notice that your kitchen cabinet's coming off the wall? No, I had not noticed that. It's like an inch and a half off the wall, and I had not noticed it. But he's done a lot of interior construction work. And so I don't think Eric Conley minded that I mentioned that he was an expert at air conditioning, but I think maybe David Presley did mind that I mentioned that he knows about computers. So don't bother David with your computer problems. He's got enough taken care of mine. So I might have mentioned somebody, you want, Jim Bob knows decks. You know a deck? Contact AllServe. And you need concrete, Steve Smith knows concrete. Talk to him about concrete. But the point that I'm making is there are certain things that experts are conscious of and observant of that the rest of us don't see. And I think that we have an example of that in this text. When Jesus looks at the multitudes, what did he see? Well, that's my introduction. It actually has to do with my second point. The first point is, what was Jesus doing? And then secondly, what did Jesus see and how did it affect him? And then the third thing is, what did Jesus command? So let's see. Let's read this text of Scripture, and then I'll point out these three things. It says in Matthew 9:35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." That's what Jesus was doing. He was teaching, proclaiming, healing. Now, what did Jesus see? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what he saw, and that's how it affected him. He had compassion on them. And then what did he command? "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So first of all, what was Jesus doing? He's traveling throughout all the cities and villages, and I think just how diligent he was, how indefatigable he was as he went about the work that he had been assigned to do. Today, God willing, after the service, I will begin traveling to Missouri, where I'll be preaching all this week at a camp. I preach there every year, and so I'll preach once on Monday, twice Tuesday, twice Wednesday, twice Thursday, once on Friday. Preaching once today. I was scheduled to teach Sunday school today. I asked Jimmy Winfrey if he would take over, and he did. He taught Sunday school this morning. Yesterday, I spoke three times at a marriage conference. The night before that, Friday night, I spoke to the women's Bible study group that's studying through the book of Psalms here. And I feel those days coming on. And I thought, well, if I teach Sunday school, then I will be speaking 14 times in 8 days. And there is a part of me that looks at that and says, that's a lot. And then the saner part of me says, thank God that he has given you these opportunities and he has equipped you with everything that you need to do it. But still, even in gospel work, there is a sense of, can't we just stay home and take a couple of weeks of vacation? And the way that we read about the life of Jesus, we don't have a day-by-day count of Jesus, but we have large clumps of time summarized like this. He's going throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was after it. He was diligent in doing what the Father had sent him to do. And we never hear him complaining about it. Instead, it's, we must work while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Let's get after it, boys. And they did. And then keep in mind, you know, I knew that when I came to the ladies' group on Wednesday night, I was going to be in a friendly group, a group that loved me, a group that wanted to hear what I had to say. When I spoke at this marriage conference yesterday, I knew I was going to be among friends. I didn't think that there were going to be protesters outside protesting the misogynistic views that I was going to be proclaiming about marriage, and there weren't. And then today, I don't anticipate people being mad and stomping out of the service in anger. But that was happening to Jesus all the time. There were constantly antagonists, people who were misunderstanding him. And still, he just faithfully keeps on doing what he had been sent to do. As I've said before, the healing ministry was complementary to the teaching and preaching ministry. The teaching and preaching ministry was the same thing. But I'll say again, because the teaching and the preaching ministry had the potential for everlasting results, while the healing ministry would only result in temporary results. So the people who got healed eventually got sick and died, maybe of the same thing, maybe of something else. Maybe they lived for years. Even the people that he raised from the dead eventually died of something else. But the people who listen to the preaching and the teaching and who are changed, though they will die physically and have physical ailments, yet this truth that Jesus is preaching and teaching heals people forever and gives them eternal life. And so Jesus emphasized what needed to be emphasized. It says here that he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And while I was preparing to preach this sermon, I thought, well, that's kind of unusual. There are not very many times in the New Testament that it says that Jesus preached the gospel. That may be surprising to you. You just thought, well, surely he was always preaching the gospel. Well, yes, he was always preaching the gospel if you grant that the gospel is more robust than three or four facts about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you grant that the gospel has to do with not just the provision that God has made for salvation, but the way that God teaches us to live now that we have been saved, and information about where all this is going to go, then everything that Jesus, everything in the Bible is gospel if you just give a broad enough definition. But usually we don't think of the gospel that broadly. Usually we do think of the gospel in terms of how is a person made right with God? And so just to boil it down as briefly as I can, I would say that the gospel is a word that means good news. Gospel is the good news or the message that God has done everything that is necessary to reconcile sinners to himself, and those who repent of sin and receive Christ will be saved. That's the gospel, just one short sentence, or one long sentence. Now, so God has done everything that is necessary to reconcile sinners to himself through the work that Jesus has done, and all who repent of their sin and receive Jesus will be saved. Now, was that word for word the gospel that Jesus was preaching? And that set me to thinking. Now, I think that there are some elements of the gospel that are far more clearly revealed to us than they were in the gospel message that Jesus was preaching. So I did this. I just page by page went through the gospel of Matthew looking to say, what was Jesus saying that was new? Well, before I get to that, maybe I should just say, what was Jesus saying that was not new? What was the gospel that was preached in the Old Testament? Because in the Old Testament, nobody got saved by observing the law. Nobody got saved by keeping the law. People have always been saved by repenting of their sin and putting their faith in God. And how much they knew about the way that God was going to provide for the forgiveness of their sins, I don't know. But if we just go on what's revealed in the Old Testament, then there was no one who understood that the Messiah was going to come and die and be raised again on the third day. Now, that's an essential part of the gospel that we preach. In fact, the Bible says that unless you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, you cannot be saved. You've just got a dead philosophy if you don't have a live Savior. So part of the essential part of the gospel is you've got to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. You've got to believe that he died. You've got to believe that he was resurrected and that he is alive today. That's an essential part of the gospel. Did the disciples of Jesus understand that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead? There were two or three times that we read of that he told them that he was going to be raised from the dead, but they didn't understand it. Nobody was standing outside the tomb on resurrection morning saying, "All right, any minute now. No, it took them all by surprise. When the ladies came back from the tomb and said, "We've been to the tomb, and Jesus wasn't there, and there was an angel that said he's raised from the dead," they said, "Women. But we better go check it out." And so Peter and John go running to the tomb. And John gets there first. He's the younger man. He gets there first. He sees the grave clothes there by themselves, folded up, not like somebody stole the body, would take the time to take the clothes off of him and fold it up. He sees the grave clothes there, but he doesn't know what to think. And then Peter comes in, and he sees, and he says, "All right, I see. He's alive." But they didn't know. But that's something that you've got to know. When I talk to you, when Jim Bob, when Dean and I talk to you about whether or not you're a Christian, we need to make sure that you understand that Jesus is alive and that he is going to be your Lord from now on. But Jesus' proclamation of that was pretty scarce if all we have is what we have in the New Testament. In fact, the only text that I could think of where the substitutionary penal atonement of Christ is most plainly revealed is in John chapter 10, when Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down and will take it up again. And so how many times does it have to be said to be true? Well, it doesn't have to be said at all to be true, but once is enough. And Jesus says it there. But that was not apparently an outstanding, prominent part of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. So what was old was that God is just, God is holy. We have offended his justice by being sinners, and we must be reconciled to him in a way that he will provide. Trust in him, and you will be saved. That was old. But then Jesus comes, and you can kind of tell some of the new things by what made people upset. So when he says, so like in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been crippled for 38 years. And he tells him to pick up his bed and walk. And it was a Sabbath day, and so the religious leaders got upset at him, and they said to the man, "It's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat." And he says, "Well, the man who healed me told me to pick it up and walk." Who was this fellow? The man didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And when they confronted Jesus, here's what Jesus said. "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." The next verse says, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now that's something new. So they knew that a Messiah was coming, but apparently they thought that he was just going to be maybe a half angel kind of person. They didn't think that it was going to be the second person of the Trinity because they didn't believe in the Trinity. But here comes Jesus saying, "My Father is always working to this very day, and I too am working." And they say, "You're blaspheming. We're going to kill you for this. You can't say that. You're making yourself equal with God." And at that point, Jesus never said, "Hold on, boys. There's a misunderstanding here. I'm just speaking metaphorically. I mean, you're a son of God, I'm a son of God, we're all sons of..." No, Jesus never said that. Jesus let their understanding stand because they were right. He was making himself equal with God. That's new. And so this is a new note. Jesus, in that same conversation, says, "My Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's new. That the only way that you can now come to God is through me. Because there had been this elaborate sacrificial system, priestly system, temple, But now Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he says, you've got to come to God through the king. I'm the one who can raise the dead. That's new. So there were new things that Jesus was saying, and they were some of the things that were causing the greatest controversy. But even with the gospel that Jesus was preaching, which was not as detailed as the gospel that the Spirit of Jesus revealed after Jesus was glorified, people were still saved. How can people get saved when they have such serious deficiencies in their faith? How did these guys get saved if they weren't expecting the resurrection? I'll tell you why. It's because they had received Christ. They had received Jesus. And they said, we don't understand everything that you're doing and everything that you're going to do, but so help me God. I'm your boy. I'm with you. Whatever you're doing, I'm with you. Sink or swim, heaven or hell, I'm with you. Of course, the gospel is not you might go to hell with Jesus, but you understand I'm just saying this is the kind of loyalty to Christ that results in people being saved. Some of you came late in life to understand some of the doctrines that you hold dear. The doctrines regarding the sovereignty of God, you may not have even heard of them until you came to Bullet Lick. So, and then once you understand the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, it's such an opening of your mind to the teaching of the Scriptures that you probably asked, was I even saved before I understood these things? I myself found myself asking that question when I was 19 years old. And I had come to understand I am saved because of what Jesus has done. I don't need to keep asking, have I repented enough to get saved? The answer is no. I don't need to keep asking, have I believed enough to get saved? The answer is no. Here's the question. Have you received Christ? Yes, I received Christ when I was 14 years old. Then you were saved. And there were things that you did not understand then, important things that you didn't understand then that God has since revealed to you. But here's the question. Did you receive Christ? Was Christ your Lord? This is a question that often comes up in the interviews that we have with people whose spiritual condition we are discussing. Often people will say, well, I became a Christian when I was 10 years old. And then as soon as I got in junior high school, in high school, I started living like the devil, getting drunk all the time, having sex all the time, smoking weed, was just doing drugs. And it wasn't until I was in, you know, a college that someone talked to me about it, and then I got saved, and I've been living for Jesus since then. And then I will ask, what makes you think you were a Christian at age 10? I mean, you said you were a Christian and you got baptized. What makes you think you were a Christian then? Well, the next few years, I knew that what I was doing was wrong. Said, so did you read your Bible during those years? No. Did you pray? Only when I got in trouble. Did you go to church? I went to church as long as my parents made me, but as soon as they left with choice with me, I quit going. So let me make sure I understand. The one thing that causes you to say I was saved when I was 10 years old is that during the next 10 years, you knew that the things that you were doing were wrong. Yeah, that's pretty much it. And then I will say, that is not sufficient grounds to conclude that you are a Christian. Because when you become a Christian, you receive a person into your life who exercises influence over you so that you cannot continue to willingly live in sin. The fact that you continued to live in sin when you knew that it was wrong is not evidence that you were saved, it's evidence that you were not saved. Because saved people do not continue to willingly live a life of sin. Well, we all sin, but it's not willingly. We would be glad to be done with all of it if possible, and we're working we're working to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in his work of sanctification. But I've lost my train of thought. So let me come back to the text. So we're on this first point where we're proclaiming the gospel. That's where I was. So proclaiming the gospel. How did they get saved when their seemingly essential elements of their faith were so missing, so glaringly absent? And it was because they had received Christ. And receiving Christ bears evidence that you have received Christ, because Christ is a king and he rules. So Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. And the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was more detailed than the gospel that they had in the Old Testament. In the essence, it was the same. God has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, and all who repent and receive the way of salvation that he has provided will be saved. And that's the essence of the gospel today. But the details that go along with that today are that when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a substitute for all who would receive him as their Savior. Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus arose from the grave, and now Jesus is alive, and he is in heaven. And there are ongoing graces that we need from the Lord that he supplies to us. And the work that he does from heaven is as important as the work that he accomplished on the cross. These are all not just nuances of the gospel, but these are essential elements of the gospel. And not everyone can articulate them just as clearly as he or she ought to or will be one day be able to. But if you have received Christ, then you have received the gospel. So Jesus was healing people and he was proclaiming the gospel. Now, what did Jesus see? It says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So I don't think that this is his observation just on seeing one mob. I think this is his general observation. As he's going through the cities and the villages, he sees town and village after village that is full of people, and he thinks, concerning whom he thinks, wow, they're just like sheep that don't have a shepherd. They are harassed and scattered. Another translation says they were downcast. They are distressed and downcast. Distressed and downcast. Now, I thought to myself, how would I have characterized these mobs where there was protest after protest, controversy after controversy, people constantly nitpicking at the things that I am saying, saying we're going to kill you? If I was looking at that group of people in town after town and village after village, I don't think I would have said, they're just like sheep without a shepherd. I think I probably would have said, they're like a big herd of swine. God, what kind of people have you sent me to preach to? Why did you give me this job? But that's not the way Jesus saw it. It's a rebuke to me, probably a rebuke to you too. The disciples say, why don't you get rid of all these icky people? I mean, we got enough here so that we can have a little snack. 5 loaves and 2 fish. I know among 12 of us, 13 of us, it won't be much, but we can have a little peace and quiet with it at least. don't know if it's ever occurred to you that if Jesus had followed the disciples' advice, they themselves would have gone hungry. What's five small barley loaves and two small fish among 13 big, burly, hungry men? You can eat that by yourself and then say that was a good little snack. So if Jesus had followed the advice of the disciples, they themselves would have gone hungry. And I'm convinced that the same thing is true for this church or any church that says, we got a good thing going here. Let's just kind of close the door, shut off membership, not worry about the multitudes, send them away. Let's enjoy church. We ourselves will go hungry if that's our attitude. Jesus looked at the multitudes and he said, oh, they're distressed and downcast. Jesus saw the underneath picture. On the surface, you know, he sees this loudmouth Pharisee yelling at him. His eyes are bloodshot. He's spitting and growling and hateful towards Jesus. Instead of Jesus thinking, you want a piece of me? Come on, son. I've been a carpenter for 30 years. Let's get it on. You know, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus instead looks and thinks, this poor sap, this poor man, this poor person who has been so influenced by evil ways of thinking, just look at him. Look at the way that, and Jesus' heart was filled with compassion. Instead of, yeah, two can play at that game, buddy boy. No, Jesus' heart is filled with compassion. And it's not just one or two people. There's just a general. And even the people who like him are like, hey, can you give us some more of that bread? Not because of his teaching. Hey, can you heal me? Can you heal? You know, that kind of gets old when you feel like you're being used and the main thing that you're talking about, nobody's interested in. I mean, kind of like in Madagascar when the hippo asks the other hippo, why do you like me? And he says, well, girl, you're just so plumpy. Henrietta, she wants because of the things that I like, because I'm a good conversationalist, because you think I've got a great personality, and all I can say is, girl, you're just so huge. You're just plumpy. That's the way these crowds were teaching Jesus. Hey, what do you like about my ministry? Man, you can just do all these tricks. It's wild. And Jesus looks at that bunch of people and he says, they're like sheep that don't have a shepherd. They're distressed and they're downcast. They're harassed by their religious leaders and they're helpless. And man, I feel sorry for them. He felt compassion. That's what he saw and that's what he felt. And so then what did he command? Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. Now that stuck out to me. Pray earnestly, because I didn't remember it being in other translations. I looked at other translations to make sure, and there was one that said, beg. That's the idea. But there, like the King James Version that I grew up reading and memorizing, it says, ask the Lord of the harvest. And or pray to the Lord of the harvest is what it says in another translation. So I thought, is it really warranted that the translators of the ESV inserted this adverb earnestly, pray earnestly? So I crack out my Greek books and I look and I say, the word that Jesus uses here is not the usual word for prayer. The word that Jesus uses here is in other places in the New Testament translated beg. We encountered it recently, and after Jesus had cast the legion of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, the man begged to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, go back and tell everyone how much good the Lord has done for you. That's the word, this same word. In certain contexts, it can mean please I am pleading with you about this. So now that we know what it means, I ask myself and I ask you, when was the last time you did this? When was the last time I pleaded earnestly with the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest? I dare say that almost everyone in this room is going to have to hang your head and say, I can't remember the last time I prayed that. We need to start making it a regular part of our praying. We need to start making it a regular part of our prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, that we pray earnestly that the Lord will send out laborers into the harvest. So what's the big deal? Why pray so earnestly? Well, there are great things at stake. I mean, there are everlasting souls who are perishing. There are people who will go to heaven or go to hell when they die. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers, because the need is great. The multitudes are huge. The unreached are huge. And the consequences are dire. So pray earnestly. The laborers are few. But the harvest is great. And there is a Lord of the harvest. Now, you know, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And so what do we do with a passage of Scripture like this? I mean, if God has chosen who He's going to save, aren't they going to get saved? Well, the brief answer is yes, but this passage of Scripture and other passages of Scripture like this teach us that the way that God saves His elect is through using people like you and me to go out into the harvest fields and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. So pray earnestly. God is the Lord of the harvest. Now, recently, Jim Bob and Maddox went down into Western Kentucky. They like to farm. And they've got family down there that farms big time. Big fields of wheat. And they drive those combines and through those fields. And I just want to know, why do y'all go all the way to Western Kentucky? You could harvest a crop out of that field right there. Well, there's no wheat in that field, Brother Jim. I mean, I know that you're kind of specialized on reading the Bible, but there's no wheat in that field. Oh. So you go to the place where there's wheat? That's right. And that is the kind of assurance that a passage of Scripture like this gives. There's a harvest out there. Let's go. Let's pray that the Lord will. Now look, everybody can pray. You might not become a career missionary, but you might. But everybody can pray. Pray earnestly that the Lord will send out laborers into the harvest field. And here's what I think the results of praying earnestly will be. I think that your perspective on the multitudes is going to become more like Jesus. That you'll see the multitudes as people who are distressed and downcast, people who are harassed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. I think it'll change your heart. I also think that praying earnestly will mean that God will call people to go into the harvest fields. And some of you, this is not just foreign missions. This is also local work. I'm a laborer in the harvest field. Some of you are preparing for labor in the harvest field. Some of you already are. You Sunday school teachers, you workers in the church, you're laborers in the harvest field. But there's a great big harvest field that includes home, but it's also around the world. And I think if we pray earnestly, that God will answer our prayer and He will send out, and He might even send you. If you pray earnestly, Lord, send out people into the harvest field then at least some of us will have to say, do you want me to go? And if you want me to go, then lay it on my heart, and I will go. There's a hymn in our hymn book that summarizes some of the things that I've just been saying. Hark, the voice of Jesus calling, who will go and work today? Fields are white and harvests waiting. Who will bear the sheaves away? Loud and long the Master calls us. Rich reward he offers free. Who will answer gladly, saying, here am I, send me, send me? If you cannot cross the ocean and the distant lands explore, you can find the lost around you. You can find them at your door. If you cannot give your thousands, you can give the widow's mite. What you truly give for Jesus will be precious in his sight. Let none hear you idly saying, there's nothing I can do. While the lost of earth are dying and the Master calls for you, take the task he gives you gladly. Let his work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calls you. Here am I. Send me. Send me. Jim Bob.